So, like Pastor Aaron mentioned, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're beginning 2 Samuel this morning. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, Jesus, you might remember, was tested by a lawyer with questions about how he could inherit eternal life. And so Jesus took him to the law, and he just basically summed it up, and he said, look, first, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. To which the lawyer answered, and who is my neighbor? This morning, we're going to examine the question, who is my enemy? And the answer may surprise you. We're beginning this book of 2 Samuel, and the title of our series has been Lessons from the Kingdom for Today. Well, now we got to look at this next part of this series as more lessons from the kingdom today. Amen? And there are more for us to discover in 2 Samuel. Now, the book of 1 Samuel showed us the early days of David. Remember? And it just demonstrated and went through the years of King Saul. King Saul was hunting David. He sought to kill him. David had already been anointed years prior to this point in history by Samuel, you might remember. But David waited on the Lord for the time when the Lord would give him the kingdom. Although he had the opportunity to kill Saul on two different occasions, he chose not to. And during these times and these years of being sought after and hunted down by Saul, David had the opportunity to grow in character and faith because God was training him. So this book of 2 Samuel begins with the death of King Saul. He and his sons have died on the mountain of Gilboa, and an arrow, you might remember, shot from the Philistines have pierced him with a death blow, and he is dying, and he calls out to his armor bearer to come and finish him off because he doesn't want to be tortured by the Philistines. And the armor bearer refuses to kill the king. And so Saul himself takes his sword and he falls on it and he dies. Our text, though, begins with some conflicting information from where we were left off in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you want us to learn today through your word. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us, that you would help us to know more of your heart and your mind, and Lord, that we might be more settled and secure in truth this morning. There are a lot of lies in our world. There's a lot of deception in the age in which we live. But Lord, we love the fact that we can come and break open the bread of life and learn truth from the very word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first point, if you're following along with the outline, is the enemy of your enemy is not necessarily your friend. Verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people have fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." David had not been trusted by King Saul, of course, because he considered him his enemy. And so he was asked not to come and help with the fight of Israel against the Philistine army. So David had been on the run. And during this time, the Amalekites, you might remember, had come and raided David's camp, taking their families and all their possessions captive. So David chases after the Amalekites that had been raiding the land, and he defeats them and brings everyone and everything back safely. And he is there in the town of Ziklag. And that was where we kind of ended it back in chapter 30 and 31 of 1 Samuel. So with the death of Saul and the defeat of the Philistine army, the Philistines have now, think about it, they've taken many areas of the northern kingdom area and also parts of Judah. They have really encroached on Israel's territory. Verse 5, so David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As it happened by chance, I was by chance on the Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life is still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." Now, Ziklag is 80 miles from the battlefield where Israel was defeated by the Philistines. So it probably had taken 3 days for this Amalekite to reach David. Saul and all three of his sons are dead at this time, and Israel has been defeated. It's a tragic day in the life of the nation. There are three accounts of Saul's death in the Bible. The first one we read about and studied last week. Remember, Pastor Aaron took us through that in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. The second account of his death is found here that we just read in these verses, in verses 1 through 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. There's a third account in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and that basically says the same thing as it said in 1 Samuel, that King Saul leaned on his sword and killed himself and died that way. And it also adds that Saul died because God judged him for his sins. We don't fully know which story is true, but I'm going with the two against one idea. My feeling is the Amalekite is probably lying. He has reason to be lying, because he's seeking to make up a story in order to gain a reward from David. So this Amalekite probably came upon King Saul after he had leaned on his sword, not while he was leaning on it. He had died or was dying, and he stole the crown off of his head and his royal bracelet from his body and went on. And he knew David had been sought by Saul, so he had thought to bring good news to David of his enemy Saul now being dead. In the Bible, there are many symbols or illustrations that we have that kind of communicate more deep theological truths. For instance, The symbol of leaven, we understand that leaven represents what? Sin, doesn't it? Or something like brass. The metal brass is symbolic of judgment. The metal silver is symbolic of redemption. The elements of bread and wine, what do they represent? The body and blood of Jesus, right? A dove is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, Amalek or the Amalekites are representative of the flesh and the flesh nature or our carnal nature. So Amalek is symbolic of the flesh. And there are many reasons for that that the Bible gives concerning Amalek and Amalekites striking the Israelites as they were wandering through the wilderness and in their early days as a nation. And they represented that flesh nature that wars against the Spirit of God. And that is why God told Saul, you might remember many years earlier, to wipe out all of the Amalekites. They were cursed with a curse, and they were to be completely eliminated from the earth. It's interesting in this one chapter that we're studying today, the word fallen is mentioned five times. Fallen, 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 fallen. It's used to describe the nation of Israel, and also, interestingly enough, it describes the king, Saul, who was, you might remember, head and shoulders above all of those in Israel. And he too had fallen. So Saul has been commanded to kill all the Amalekites. Back in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we studied that. And his failure to conquer completely the Amalekites and fully obey the Lord led to his downfall and continual failures. And here in the end, it is an Amalekite that gains credit for the death blow of Saul, his continual failing. And like I said, it's really representative of how the flesh can dominate over our lives and destroy the most well-meaning, the most loving Christian person. If we allow the flesh to dominate our lives, it will destroy the work that God wants to do in us. I like this verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, where Jesus says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have." And then notice what he says, "that no man or no one may take your crown." And that's exactly what Amalekite or the flesh nature wants to do in us. It wants to steal our crown. It wants to take our joy. It wants to ruin and destroy the work of God in our lives, the work of His Spirit. David, though, he humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord lifts him up. James 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So David is offered this royal crown or some sort of royal helmet that Saul had and this bracelet, but he refuses to receive it from the hand of the Amalekite or from the hand of the flesh. He's not going to receive the kingdom, the crown, the bracelet, from the hand of the flesh. He's only going to receive it from the hand of his heavenly Father. Our second point here is the end of your enemy is not necessarily a time to rejoice. Let's look at verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and he did, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Remember now, Saul had taken so much for David. He took his home from him, his family from him, his security from him, his job from him, his best years of his life from him. Saul had taken all these things from David and more. And he never repented ever of the destruction that he wreaked on David's life. And yet David honors Saul. He weeps and mourns over him, and even fasts over his despair over Saul's death. Wow. There's a powerful example for us here, because David is a man who decided to make the choice to be a better man rather than a bitter man due to what had been inflicted upon him by another person. And you and I have to make those choices in our lives as well. All the people followed David's example. Notice that. They too suffered at the hands of Saul. Every one of the people that were following David and their families had suffered at the hands of Saul. And yet they followed David's example, and they also begin to weep, and they mourn, and they tear their clothes, and they fast before the Lord. What must the Amalekite have thought when he gave this news to David and his men? What did he think when he saw the reaction of what he considered Saul's enemies at the news that their enemy, Saul, had finally been defeated? And they're mourning and they're weeping and they're tearing their clothes in despair. Wow. I don't think he expected it, but he was expecting a reward of some sort from David. Let's go on, verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David was not about to reward someone. Consider this. He's not going to reward someone else for doing what he himself would not do when he was given the opportunity to do on two separate occasions. There's no way he's going to reward him for doing what he would not have done himself. David understood an important principle. He understood that God was completely able to deal with those that misuse their authority. It's something we need to realize as well. God is able to completely deal with those that misuse their authority. Can we believe that? We need to believe that. We need to be able to trust that. David always considered Saul God's anointed. He recognized that the position was by God placing him there. In ordering the Amalekite to be killed, David is now obeying what Saul was given a task to do in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and that was to wipe out all of the Amalekites. David is also demonstrating to all of his men and all of Israel who would hear of this event that he did not consider King Saul his enemy. Think about that. Our third point is this: the end of your enemy is God's business. The end of your enemy is God's business. This chapter concludes with what I want to call a eulogy of grief. Verses 17 through 27, let's look at it. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Asher. So David's sorrow here, we see, is very genuine. He's not just making a show of it. He's actually saying that, you know, Saul taught the Israelites to be bowmen. How do we know that? Remember back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel that we just studied recently, the Philistines had taken all of the bronze and iron instruments away from the children of Israel. They had no metal weapons. But the Benjamites, remember, and Saul was a Benjamite, the Benjamites were experts with a sling and a stone, and they also taught Israel how to use the bow and the arrow, which they could make arrowheads out of just rocks and stones. And so, not having iron instruments, the Benjamites and Saul helped Israel to gain a military advantage by the use of other areas of instruments that were made available to them, like stones and weaponry like bows and arrows. Now, it talks about this song, the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher was a national songbook for Israel. It was a collection of songs and poems that the Israelites had kind of collected. This book we don't have today. It's been lost over the centuries. So we do not have this book, but it's interesting that it's noted here. But it brings up something that I wanted to just briefly touch on for us, and that is that there are a lot of ancient writings in antiquity that we don't have. But there are some that we do have and that have remained and that have been discovered. But what we need to understand is that the early Christians and the Jewish people before them, they compiled the ancient writings of prophets and teachers and men of God, and they preserved them very carefully for us. And the reason why they did is this. They realized that these particular writings that we hold in the covers of between the covers of our Bibles were God-breathed. They were beyond just an ancient writing by some person. These had the fingerprint and the very authentic autograph of God upon them, and they recognized that. What's interesting today in our day and age is that there is an attack on the truth of God's word, and it's not anything new. It goes back to the very first words of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Did God say? That is one of the most major attacks of the enemy upon every man and woman, boy and girl on planet Earth through the centuries. Did God really say? And so there are those that come up with these lost gospels or lost books of the Bible, as if we somehow are being deprived of some secret hidden knowledge that should be here that isn't. As if we didn't know about these, quote, lost books. Scholars have known about them, but these books, these gospels, Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Mary and different ones, all these different writings, these ancient writings, they've been known about for centuries. Why haven't they been included in our Bibles? It's very simple, because there's heresy in those books. There's false teaching. There's mystic, aberrant stuff going on in them that we can't look at and say, this is God breathed. This is something that we know has the authority of, thus says the Lord. But people are running after them, and they've been doing that. Think about it. There's whole religions that have actually sprung up all on the basis of, did God really say? Can you really trust the Bible? Islam comes along, Muhammad comes along and says, no, the Jews have corrupted the Old Testament, and the Christians, the early Christians over the first few centuries, they corrupted the New Testament. I'm going to tell you what God really said. Now, think about that. He has no proof. He just says, it's been corrupted. Those bad people corrupted it. And I'm going to tell you what's really true. That's the same thing Joseph Smith said. He said, oh, the Bible's been corrupted. And I'm going to tell you what's really true. And the whole Mormon religion is sprung up on this. Jehovah's Witness, the same thing. Russell comes along with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and says, it's all been corrupted. We're going to tell you what's really true. And I could go on and name names on and on and on. This is nothing new, people. We have the truth. It has been time-tested over the centuries. You don't need to be looking around thinking you are missing out on something. You've got enough to learn and study just between the covers of our Bibles. Let's go on. I want to read these next verses, and as I do, I want you to notice that not one bad thing is attributed by King David concerning Saul from his lips. David says not one negative thing about Saul in his whole tribute here. Why? Why do you think that is? Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. So Gath and Ashkelon were capital cities of the Philistines. There were five major cities along the coast, and they were two of their capital cities. The daughters of the Philistines rejoicing was referring to, remember that when Saul said, well, it's being said that Saul has killed his, the women are saying Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. When men would come back from the battle, the women would line the streets up and they would sing these songs and chant these victory chants to them. And so he is saying these things are being sung in these Philistine cities that they have championed over the Israelites. And he's lamenting that. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, no fields or offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. So he references the mountains of Gilboa. And to this day, Israel leaves parts of the northern side of the mountains of Gilboa barren. And they have left it kind of as a sanctified place set apart to honor the fact that the king of Israel was humiliated there. And Pastor Aaron, remember last week, he referenced that he went up to the Mount Gilboa there, and it's just above the ruins of an ancient Roman city. And it's there, you can go there. But there wasn't cities built there, and it hasn't been built upon. It's just kind of barren there, and it's barren because of this respect, as David is referring to it in verse 21. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You know, he is giving credit to Saul because, if you remember, Saul knew that he and his sons were going to die in battle. Remember back in chapter 28 when he went to the witch there and the medium and the sorcery was consulted, and the word of the Lord came forth and said, you are going to die and your sons with you. So Saul, knowing that he was going to die, knowing that his sons were going to die, still went out to battle against the Philistines. And David is giving him credit for bravery. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with scarlet, with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So he's saying Saul brought stability to the nation. The tribes, you might remember, were united as one under Saul. Economic strength came to the people of God. They had safety because of him. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, David says, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Now, I believe that the reason David doesn't mention one negative thing about Saul, he only mentions all of his good attributes and never mentions any of his negative attributes, his sins, his shortcomings at all, is because David is by the Spirit of God communicating us as a type of Christ, the Son of David, how Jesus Christ speaks about us, who were once enemies of God. You see, Jesus doesn't hold our sins and our offenses against us anymore. He forgives us. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Have you ever read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, and ever wondered why all these people are mentioned? And several of them you're going, but wait a minute, they did a whole lot of mess ups in their life, like Samson's one of them, and there are others, and you go, but why isn't that mentioned? They're only mentioned as heroes in all of chapter 11. Why? Because that's the heart of the Lord, is that He doesn't see us in our sins and our failures. He sees us as he has created us and forgiven us through his blood on the cross. Now, I want to kind of conclude by spending a little bit of time with verse 26. David says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love for me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And sadly, there are some in the LGBTQ plus camp that have taken scriptures like this and they've sought to somehow legitimize same-sex relations. And they assert that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship and that they were engaging in homosexual behavior, which is something you've got to make believe into the scriptures. But today, you and I are being presented online, on TV, in books and magazines with a lot of what I want to call pro-gay theology. There is a real effort to try to convince Christians that homosexuality is, even though it's condemned in the scriptures, that it really isn't wrong. The problem with pro-gay theology is you have to twist the scriptures in order to even try to come up with these ideas. And remember, 2 Peter chapter 3 says that there are some in the last days that will twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And that's what we're seeing today, that there's a twisting of scripture. So I want to go through and help us to understand some reasons why this verse, as well as others in the Bible, could never be construed honestly with integrity that David and Jonathan had any type of a sexual, immoral relationship with one another. The first thing is the word love in Hebrew, and it's there in that verse, is ahab. And ahab is a word very similar to our English word for love that just means love in general. And you have to put context to that word in order to understand what type of love it is. More or less, I love pizza. I love my wife, my kids. I might love my job, and I might love God. All the same word love, but there are very different contexts to that word. And it's the same thing with the Hebrew word love. I'll give you a few examples here on the screen. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, loving God is the same word used here in our text, that word love, but showing mercy to thousands and those who love me and keep my commandments. There's nothing sexual about loving God in that verse, but it's the same Hebrew word. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Same Hebrew root word for love, and it means loving of your neighbor. Another one I'll share in Job chapter 19:19, it talks about a friendship type love. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. Job is saying that concerning his friends. He loved his friends, but there's nothing sexual that we would construe of Job's words there. And even love can be for an inanimate object. Here's Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. Same root word for love. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. So just because it says that Jonathan and David had a love for one another does not imply it was sexual at all from the Hebrew language. Secondly, you might remember that David was promised Saul's firstborn daughter to be his wife. Remember when he went against Goliath? Saul said, whoever goes against Goliath and kills him, he can have my wife as his, my daughter as his wife. He'll be the king's son-in-law. Remember that? Guess what happened? She got given to another person. Saul reneged on the deal. David didn't get Saul's daughter to be his wife, the first one. Then David kills 200 Philistines, and he gains Michal, Saul's second daughter, to be his wife. You might remember that. David wasn't really successful in the area of marriage relationships, you might know. He had 8 wives that we know of that are listed in the Bible, and he had many concubines as well. And Michal, you might remember, his first wife, was a bitter disappointment to him and ended up being given by Saul to another man after he had let David marry her. He gives her to someone else to be her wife, or his wife. David's love for Jonathan would obviously be understood as superior to his love for women, because his love in marriage was kind of dismal. I don't see of any loving marital relationship that David had with a woman, quite honestly. He had a lot of relationships with women, but they didn't seem to be a mutual, affectionate, loving relationship. Thirdly, the reason why this scripture cannot be used as it is with pro-gay theology is that the Bible condemns and denounces homosexuality as sinful behavior. And it does so in many places. Genesis, Leviticus, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and there are many other places. On our website today, if you go to our website, Pastor Aaron has put up a special section under the resources tab to help us all to understand more about biblical sexuality. And there are many different articles and podcasts there for us to gain some understanding. And so if you're struggling with some of these issues right now in your personal life of trying to reconcile or trying to communicate with someone, you might want to use those resources that are made available. But in those resources, Alicia Chandler has a video, or Childers has a video, and that one she goes through with an interview with Stand to Reason, and they dissect a lot of issues on the pro-gay theology. So David's love for Jonathan was deeper and stronger than that of his love for women. That's basically what he's saying is, I have a love for you that surpasses anything that I've experienced with a marital love for women. What do you suppose this could mean? It means that there was a deeper relationship. There was something different. And it was actually seen in a covenantal type love. Remember back in 1 Samuel 18, David and Jonathan enter in a covenant. And I think it's easy to just gloss by the significance of that covenant. But in that covenantal relationship that they made with one another, Jonathan, as King Saul's son and heir apparent, actually surrenders to David the kingdom. He says, you are going to be the king, and I am going to serve you as your subject. Even though he rightfully was the heir apparent, he recognized God's anointing on David's life, and he recognized that his point and place in the kingdom was to serve David, and he gave up his right to the royal throne. This is tremendous love, one for another, but there was nothing sexual about it. We know that David was very attracted to what? Women, don't we? Yeah, to the point of sinful relationships with women. Another thing we know is the Bible never whitewashes David's sin. It calls him out on his sin of adultery, murder, numbering the children of Israel, and many other sins that he committed. Those things are not hidden under carpet. If he was involved in homosexual sin, why would that not have been brought out as well? It isn't. It's never even hinted at. Jonathan and David was a story of a true lifelong friendship that was to the very end of death. So in conclusion, the beauty of Israel is slain. David praised Saul for the good he had done. He found good things in Saul to praise him for. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. How could David praise Saul for good things when there were so many other bad things about him? I believe it was because he trusted in God. I want you to consider this. David was Saul's enemy, but Saul was never David's enemy. Let me repeat that. David was Saul's enemy, but Saul was never David's enemy. In the Bible, you and I have three enemies that are listed in the New Testament: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three enemies in Scripture, according to Scripture. But we're never told that our enemy are those who love the world, or those who are filled with the lust of the flesh, or those that are bound by the devil. We're told that those are our mission field, not our enemies. So that means that those that are bound up in LGBTQ+ lifestyle choices, they're not our enemies. They're not. And those that are a different political group than you may be, those are not our enemies. And even those that hate us and oppose us because we're believers and we want to live righteously and we want to stand up for righteousness in our land, They may hate us, but we are not to hate them. And I want to close with a word of prayer for these that consider us their enemy. But Jesus tells us they are not our enemy. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. And for some of us, perhaps we have not prayed for people that are so against us and that grieve our hearts so deeply. And Lord, for that, we ask your forgiveness. Lord, we want to pray for our political leaders, even those that are making decisions that we see as so harmful to our nation and so harmful to people. Lord, we pray for them because they are blinded by the spirit of this age. And Lord, we know that they need to know the truth of the gospel and the freedom that only you can bring. Lord, we all know people that are caught up in same-sex attraction, that are being swayed by lifestyle choices and sexual identities and decisions, Lord, that are not contrary to the plans and the purposes that you have for your people. Lord, we lift those people up to you, Lord. Lord, those in our family, those that are our friends, those that are our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, we lift up those that are bound up and confused, Lord. There's such a spirit of confusion today. And Lord, we say that these people are not our enemies, but they are our mission field. And Lord, we love them, and we want to see them free, and we want to see them live fully in the freedom and the identity that only comes from knowing you, loving you, being surrendered to you and serving you. And Lord, those who hate us, yes, Lord, there are those that hate us. You told us that the world would hate us, and they do. But Lord, we don't hate them. We hate what the world is doing, but we don't hate the people that have been blinded. Lord, they're only tools of the enemy. Lord, we ask, Father, that you would help deliver those that are so bound up in the spirit of this age, Lord. Lord, those that call evil good, those that call darkness light, those that call bitter sweet, that is the sins of our nation. Lord, forgive us. Help us in Jesus' name. I want to close today by reading a poem written by the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote this in a Nazi prison just weeks before he was led to his execution by Hitler. It's entitled, "Who Am I?" "Who am I?" they often tell me. I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from a country house. "Who am I?" they often tell me. I used to speak to my wardens freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. "Who am I?" they also tell me. I bore the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighbors, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once a hypocrite before others and before myself a contemptible, woebegone weakling? Or is something within me like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, I am thine. And I want to leave you with this thought to consider. We won't know who our neighbor is, nor will we know who our enemy is, until we first know who we are. Who is my enemy? I must first answer, who am I?